in the movie Saving Private Ryan, a squad of soldiers led by a captain played by Tom Hanks gets into a firefight with a German machine gun nest. One of the U.S. troops is killed, but only one German survives, and he is forced by the Americans to dig the graves for his dead comrades. Then there's a debate about what to do with this captured German soldier. They can't take him along on their mission, and they don't want to release him to kill more Americans. Most of the soldiers want to shoot him for killing one of their own and be done with it. The German soldier senses that he is in mortal danger and starts pretending that he loves Americans. He sings the national anthem. He babbles about Mickey Mouse, earning the name Steamboat Willie. He pleads for his life. The Tom Hanks character decides to show mercy. It was not right to kill him in cold blood. So he directs the German, and one of the soldiers spoke German and could communicate this clearly, directs the German to head toward the American position to turn himself in, to surrender. And he agrees to do this. The squad then moves on. But the story of Steamboat Willie is not over. At the end of the film, the Tom Hanks character is mortally wounded as he helps to save Private Ryan. Guess who was the man who shot him? Yes, Steamboat Willie. He had actually joined up with the Germans again. One of Hanks's squad members observes these Germans scrambling away when American planes appear on the scene. He recognizes and confronts Steamboat Willie, who tries to act friendly again. This time there can be no mercy. He's cut down in a burst of gunfire. Few things arouse righteous indignation like seeing someone who has been shown remarkable leniency turn around and do to someone else the very harm from which he was saved. I have termed that heinous heartlessness in my title. Heinous means outrageously evil. This is a deed that is not just wrong, but is all the more terrible because of what the person himself has experienced. The idea of the heart is taken from the last verse of our passage, which was not read, but we will get to that. This message is about the heart that we display toward others. How can a person who has been shown the utmost grace have no sympathy for others in the same plight? This is a question for all of us tonight. When we hear of how matters played out in my opening illustration, the justice of Steamboat Willie's punishment is obvious to us. We could not imagine acting like that. But here in Matthew, we learn that an unforgiving spirit is just as heinous as killing someone who allowed you to live. Heartlessness is singled out as something that merits special attention from God. It is uniquely out of place for anyone who professes to be a follower of Christ. It is a terrible testimony, to be sure, but it also shows that something is missing in our understanding of God and of our salvation. It is a sin that must be disciplined by a just God. So let us evaluate the state of our hearts as we consider a question regarding forgiveness, an illustration that Jesus gives regarding forgiveness, and then the application of this for us. Again, verses 21 and 22. For the first time, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Peter has been the focus all through this portion of Matthew. He is, in a sense, the representative of the church here. Obviously, he has been struck by all this teaching going back to chapter 17, verse 24, where we started this little mini-series in Matthew. His question could be right on the heels of a discipleship session that goes back to chapter 18, verse 1. Peter is trying to process all of this, including what we dealt with in detail last week. There were endless possibilities for a brother to sin against brother. Perhaps Peter was being sinned against by the other disciples right at this time, and so this was very much on his mind. The arguments over roles in the kingdom that were going on could be prime opportunities for prideful and insulting talk. Or it could be that Peter simply wanted to be prepared with the exact amount of forgiveness that he was expected to show. That sounds like us, right? Lord, I just want to know exactly how much forgiveness I have to show, because after that point, you can believe me, I'm done, okay? You just give me the word when it's over, and then I will not be showing any more forgiveness. Jesus had just dealt with how the reconciliation process should take place. But what if you went through that? You did it just as Jesus had outlined, like so few do. You were obedient and so forth, and everything seemed to go well. And then the brother committed the sin again. How often should one keep forgiving? One question that often comes up here is whether this forgiveness involves only cases where the sinner has repented and sought forgiveness. Peter does not mention what the sinning brother does in his question. He just says, "Sin against me, and I forgive him." He doesn't say specifically whether this is someone who had repented, who had asked for forgiveness once again. We're not sure, but in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, which record later teaching on this subject by Jesus, this is just a couple of months down the road, this passage indicates that this is the situation in view, because listen to what Jesus had to say here, Luke 17, 3 and 4. "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." We add to those verses the fact that in both cases in the following illustration, the debtor pleads for mercy. Okay, that's in line with the Luke 17, 3 and 4. So, a discussion could certainly be had about what it means to forgive a person who sins against us and never does show any sign of repentance. That is a discussion that should be had. Should you forgive a person who never does come to you, never does show any remorse, etc. I would say that I think that there should be still a forgiving spirit there. God forgives sins that we never do specifically bring up with Him. And we should all be mighty thankful for that. But there are relational realities that only repentance and a seeking of forgiveness can resolve. Here in this passage, I am assuming a sincere repentance on the part of the sinner in verse 21, that is part of what Peter is asking about. Doubtless, Peter thought that he was being rather generous in throwing out a sevenfold forgiveness. I mean, when he said up to seven times, he was probably expecting some high praise for being so magnanimous with this. I read that the rabbis called for three. Give them three shots, okay? Three freebies. And then after that, no. That person is just, you know, he's gone too far. Be done with it. What a shock, you know, for Peter thinking, well, I'm going well beyond the norm here. More than twice as many, seven times. That's got to be as far as I should have to go. And here Jesus gives a number that essentially means that forgiveness should be limitless. In Luke, we saw seven times a day. If they come back to you about the same thing, seven times a day, well, that could go past even 490 fairly quickly. So we're talking about limitless forgiveness. Jesus knew that this had Peter's head spinning. 70 times seven? Why would we just keep forgiving? Even when a brother was accruing such a debt of bad behavior toward us. Peter needed some reorientation on this. And we likely do as well. I think I do. When we want to tell a repentant sinner that enough is enough, we've had it, break it off, this is it, then we have not grasped the forgiveness that has come our way. So, the main part of our passage is a parable that Jesus gives to illustrate our duty to forgive. Certain aspects of this parable have caused some to think that we are dealing with unbelievers here. But I think that the details and the whole counsel of God dictate otherwise. The context has been brother sinning against brother. That was the focus of Peter's question. I mean, obviously Jesus is responding to what he's asking about. The parable involves fellow slaves of the king. And Jesus' application, I believe, leads us in the direction that this is within the professing, believing community, as we shall see. So we begin the parable with a king who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. This probably speaks of a regular accounting that a king would demand from his various officials. This would come up at perhaps stated times or just when the king felt it was appropriate. These men could be collecting taxes on behalf of the king, in that sense, kind of have a franchise in a certain area, or they could be running estates on the king's behalf. And such men were allowed to borrow money from the imperial treasury as needed, as long as they had the amount that had been agreed upon when it was required of them. Boy, this first slave got himself into quite a hole. Big, big hole. Talk about being underwater here, man. One commentator put this at over $10 million in our terms. It's pointless, I think, to explore how he could have come to owe such a massive sum, because the point is, this debt was unpayable. So the king decides to get what he can by selling off the slave and his family and his property. That was not going to be worth this amount of money, but it would be a just punishment, and he would get at least a little return. But this slave begs for mercy. He sees that he's done wrong. Obviously, he's very fearful. He wishes to make amends. He could never repay a debt this large, but he will dedicate his life to doing what he can. When the king sees this level of sorrow and abasement just falling before him, pleading for his life, he feels compassion. In an amazing act of generosity, he forgives the man this entire enormous debt and sets him free. This is a picture of the Lord's forgiveness of the believer. He is the king and we are the slave. Many see this debt as the one of sin that we owe in our natural state, and that this forgiveness that is given here is meant to picture salvation. I'm not completely sure that that is true, that that's exactly the correlation that is supposed to be made. I think it might also be that this represents, say, a great sin that a believer might commit and then, you know, come to the Lord seeking forgiveness about it. In any case, this is not the final accounting of a life that is taking place here with the king, you know, calling in the slave. This is not like, you know, at the end of your life and this is the final judgment or something like that, because there is still time on earth that is given to this man. Whatever one thinks of the details, Jesus is setting up the next scene by emphasizing that when God forgives us, the debt is always one that we could never repay. He is the eternal God. Our sins against Him deserve an eternal punishment. We could never work that off because we are sinful ourselves. Only the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God was sufficient to pay our debt. As Jesus said earlier, the children of God are now free. So how does this slave use his newfound liberty? I mean, can you imagine that sense of a burden being lifted off of you? Facing just utter ruin of your life, all the negative thoughts and emotions that would go with it. You go from that to it's all forgiven, you're free and clear, you can walk out, you can live your life, you have your family, all of that. I can hardly imagine a more overwhelming turnaround that should produce great joy and a certain mindset and spirit toward others. What does this guy immediately do? He seeks out another of the king's slaves who owed him something like $18 and starts working him over. Over nothing in comparison. Just nothing. It would be bad enough if he had just gone to this person and started demanding that he give, you know, what he owed. That would just be like, what? You're going to go straight from that to there? But this guy is just out of control. He's physically violent with this other guy. He starts to choke the other slave. You want to be careful with that when somebody owes you money. But this is the anger that marks the unforgiving spirit. The small debt is clearly meant to represent a sin committed against the first slave by the second slave. That's what fits into the question that Peter was asking. The disparity of the two debts clarifies that no sin against us is anything like our disobedience toward the living God. Minuscule in its importance in the spiritual realm. And yet, this first slave was unable to make the connection between the debt that he had just been forgiven and how he should act toward this fellow slave. He could not make that connection. He receives the very same plea that he had just made. Verse 29, the guy says to him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." That's exactly what he had just said before, when he received compassion. And yet, somehow this is not ringing any bells with this first slave. Huh. Wait a minute now. I just, asked that and I was forgiven, and here he's asking me and it's a much smaller amount. No. He has a hardened heart toward this offender. He will grind this man to get what was owed despite the massive debt from which he had just been released. He throws him into prison. "I've been set free. You, no. No, you're going into jail." The disciples just had to be so shocked by this behavior as they're hearing the story. They just can't believe this. We are shocked to read this. This is an outrage. This is ludicrous. We can't believe that someone would be so callous given his own experience of receiving compassion. But let us not miss making our own connection. We are meant to evaluate our own hearts toward our brothers and sisters. What do we want from the Lord? What do we ask for from the Lord? What do we plead for from the Lord? And then what do we then give to others? Having been saved from an eternity in torment, do we turn around and hold another's feet to the fire? Oh yeah, feeling that? I hope so. Sin against me, will you? Hey, that's different. God, whatever, he's forgiving. But this is me we're talking about, and you're going to pay. Returning to the parable, still other slaves see what happened. And they're sickened by the heartlessness of the first slave. This deed is reported to the king. Obviously, that would not be necessary with God, but this could represent the saints' prayers, for a repentant sinner's restoration. Prayers that God would deal with someone who is not showing the grace of the Lord Jesus. The king responds with righteous anger. He calls the first slave wicked, because that's an accurate description of his actions. He makes the connection that the slave would not make. this slave should have had mercy on another slave, considering the mercy that he had been shown from the king. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, a fairly well-known verse, Ephesians 4, 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We're to be constantly thinking about that. I've been forgiven by God in Christ. Surely I can then turn around and forgive others. This man was guilty of heinous heartlessness in throwing a man who had sinned much less than he had into prison. Now he must be punished for his unforgiving heart. The first slave is not executed, we note, but he is handed over to those who will torture him until he has paid his debt. That looks to be a long stint of punishment. So how do we understand and apply Jesus' last words? He says this right after speaking about the torturers in verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Wow. Okay, now we're seeing the full picture with God. He is forgiving. He is also a holy and just God. Will avenge. The you here is Peter and the other disciples. Jesus is saying that the Father will hand over any believer who does not forgive his brother to the torturers. That right there tells you that we are not talking about hell and unbelievers. This torturing is not after this life is over. It occurs during this life. Would God the Father torture, in other words, cause pain and anguish for one of his children? I would say that divine discipline can be characterized this way at times. The severity of the discipline will be determined by the severity of the sin. And God is saying that an unforgiving spirit is one of the greatest sins that we can commit. Jesus has already given teaching on this matter in this gospel, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. We can go to Matthew chapter 6. And we can remember that in verse 12, we are taught to pray, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then you drop down to verses 14 and 15 after the prayer has ended. Jesus says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Obviously, we would not be talking about the overall forgiveness of justification in Christ. We're talking about something different with a professing believer. With a true believer, we're talking about what we might call family forgiveness, relational forgiveness, relationship with God. Don't you find it interesting that Jesus spoke to only one matter of the prayer that he gave us? There's various subjects involved in this prayer, But the only one that he talked about afterwards was the one relating to forgiveness. It's as if he realized that this would be the toughest aspect of this prayer to live out. We want our debt forgiven. Oh, yes. But are we eager to do likewise and forgive our debtors? If we withhold that forgiveness, God will deal with us. And as we can see from these passages, none too gently. He will put you in a spiritual prison until you pay what you owe. In this case, I think that payment would be extending forgiveness, showing mercy just as God shows mercy. Until you demonstrate the mercy that was shown to you, you will find yourself in difficult straits, spiritually at least, if not otherwise. Who are the torturers? When he says hand it over to the torturers, I think that there's a goodly amount of literal meaning in that. It might well be the evil spirits that the Lord allows to work you over. That seems to be the case of the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was put out of the church. Jesus seems to envision church discipline for this slave at the end of this parable that we're looking at. That's, again, the context. And when one reaches the last stage of the discipline that's outlined for us, that person is to be treated as an unbeliever. The goal here, of course, is to win the brother back to God, win him back to the church fellowship and back to Christ-like behavior. And that is what will happen if the person is a true believer. This will be effective in doing that. The man in 1 Corinthians was turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. To me, that sounds a lot like being turned over to the torturers. And it appears that that man eventually was restored to the fellowship. The lesson is that God will use all means necessary to bring one of his own to his knees. And that is a gracious way of treating us. When we've been humbled under his hand and have regained a heart of mercy, then he will lift us up and restore us to that right relationship with him and with his people. But how much better to follow Jesus' admonition and avoid the torturers? I mean, this is one of those situations where you almost hardly have to be any kind of a godly spiritual person to take something to heart. I mean, you don't want this to happen to you. I mean, just a little fear, a little common sense. When we forgive others from the heart, there's no need for such discipline. We rather know God's blessing on our lives. The amount of teaching on this matter that we have all through Matthew 18 tells us how crucial this is to the life of the body. You will be sinned against, and you will sin against others. God will test you in this. He does want to see whether you have that forgiving spirit that's been extended to you by him. He'll make sure that that is discovered. Even brothers and sisters in the Lord will disrespect you at times. They will misrepresent you. They will take advantage of you. They will let you down in your time of need. They will act in accordance with their own selfish agenda. Have you never done the same? Regardless of whether you have or not, the question is, what will you do when those things are directed against you? You're called to forgive. To hold a grudge, to nurture a bitter spirit against a fellow servant of Christ is frankly bizarre when seen in the context of Christ's sacrifice for your sins against him. In any case, you can't have both the experience of the mercy of God for yourself and a heartless attitude toward others. Those two aren't going to go together. You know, you're not going to have it both ways in that sense. You can't have one hand raised up to God in petition and seeking his favor and his grace and his mercy and have the other hand around the neck of a brother, choking him so that you can get what's coming to you. So let there be no spiritual steamboat willies among us. That is truly Mickey Mouse Christianity. May we live constantly in the knowledge of what we have been saved from. And let that awareness determine our behavior toward those who sin against us. Lord, how we should constantly marvel at our salvation. That just goes a long way in this whole discussion. We're not even really going to be asking about, oh, how many times should I forgive and so forth, when we are thinking about what you've done for us. What a perspective that would give us on showing mercy to others. Give us the grace to bear with one another. May a forgiving spirit be a foremost characteristic of this body. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.